Good morning. When we were in Folsom, one of the things that Misty and I started to notice as we had been going there for a longer period of time was that when we spent time with David Posey, the preacher there, or any of his children, that elements of our conversation always ended up in that next week's sermon. Whether it ended up being the topic of the sermon or just an anecdote or a story. And it started to get to the point where we could kind of just predict what the sermon was going to be about, because Misty would say, hey, I've just had this question about this, and then that was what the sermon was about. Or I had a question about this, and then that's what the sermon was about. And so this week, Misty asked me a question about one of the readings that we had in Luke 7, and that's what the sermon is going to be about. But she knew ahead of time, so I just wasted a minute telling you a worthless story. So let's turn to Luke chapter 7. The part of Luke 7 that we're going to be in is a pretty weighty text, and it can be a difficult text. And it's difficult because it goes contrary to what I believe and what I read is the general belief among evangelicals and Christians in general about what we should expect as Christians, which in the end, I think we'll find out, is not really the gospel at all, but it's idolatry dressed up in Jesus' clothes. So let's get into the text here. So John the Baptist is the forerunner, the vanguard of the Messiah, and his mom Elizabeth, well beyond her childbearing years, is going to have a baby. And it's John's ministry to prepare the way for Christ. And so he goes out to preach, and he's telling people that the kingdom of God is at hand. You better repent. What you're doing right now isn't enough. Just knowing what to do and doing it isn't enough. You actually have to believe in what you're doing. The kingdom of God is at hand. You better repent. And that's kind of his message. And the Bible tells us that at some point, people are getting so jazzed about this that they think that maybe John is the Messiah. And John says, no, I'm not the Messiah. In fact, there's one coming who is so much better than me and so much greater than me that I'm not even worthy really to touch his feet. And then Jesus shows up one day and tells John to baptize him. And John's like, I'm not baptizing you. And Jesus says, I'm God. You're baptizing me. And John baptizes Jesus, and as Jesus is coming up out of the water, heaven opens up, a dove descends down, and the audible voice of the creator of the universe says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." And from there, Jesus gets out of the water and goes into 40 days of temptation. And where John goes after that is into kind of a very pointed ministry, pointing out the issues with Herod the Tetrarch, who is ruling as a puppet ruler for Rome in Judea. And Herod has some very Jerry Springer-like problems that he's dealing with. He's actively in an affair with his brother's wife, and he finds his niece attractive. And that's about as Jerry Springer-like as you can get. And so John, who is absolutely fearless, and by the way, I think that to a degree we would all have an element of more fearlessness in us if we had just heard the audible voice of God. If our mother had been like 114 when she had us, there would be a sense about us that I'm a miracle baby, and there's nothing I can't do. And so John is incredibly, incredibly fearless. And John is just like popping off about Herod all the time, about what he's doing and what he shouldn't be doing, and how he's immoral, and how his government is immoral, and how what he is doing is immoral. And he begins to attack Herod very verbally in front of these very large crowds. And this is Rome. And Rome, whether you knew it or not, is not like Bill of Rights Rome. There's no such thing as free speech in Rome. So Herod just arrests John and has him put in a dungeon. And we don't know how long he's there exactly, but at this point in time, being in a dungeon for even a day or two is probably pretty bad news. But at the same time, we know that Jesus' ministry is only 3 years long, so it can't be very long that John is in there. But we know from this passage that however long John is in prison, he starts to wrestle with, hey, this isn't going the way that we planned it. This isn't exactly how I pictured things going. So was that the Messiah? Or was there something else I was supposed to do? Is this part of his plan? And that's where we pick up in John or in Luke chapter 7. Luke 7:18, the disciples of John reported all of these things to him. So they went to him and said, Jesus is raising kids from the dead. He's casting out diseases and demons. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And this is a hard question because you've got John the Baptist going, okay, I've seen everything that has happened. I know my own story very well. But this has gone very different than I thought it would. This has gone very bad for me. And so he sends his doubts to Jesus. Are you the one? Are you the one who you said that you are? Are you the Son of God? Or is there another one? Did I hear it wrong? Did the messaging get confused? I mean, are you the one who's going to save us? Or are you not? And for me, that is an incredibly encouraging thing. Because John the Baptist, who very recently had heard the audible voice of God from heaven, is now wrestling with doubts about whether what he saw was what he thought he saw or not. I mean, you've got a guy whose mother was just unspeakably elderly when she had him, who has had a thriving ministry where thousands of people have come and listened to him and loved his words and gotten baptized by him. And later on in the text, Jesus is going to call John the greatest man who has ever born of woman. So if the greatest man ever born of woman, who had heard the audible voice of God and had seen the power of God in his miraculous birth and in his life at every moment, who had been sustained by God as a homeless prophet in the wilderness, can have a season of doubt, then maybe it's not so crazy that all of us are going to go through seasons of doubt. So as you've been doing your readings so far this year, you're seeing Jesus talking to his disciples a lot. And at this point in his ministry, he's already got a nickname for them, you of little faith. And if you go back and you start reading through the Gospels, it's just constantly Jesus saying, oh, you of little faith, how long must I be with you? When are you going to figure this out? You have so little faith. Oh, you of little faith. Oh, you of little faith. So part of me expects to see that again here, that in the face of John, of all people, coming to Jesus with doubts, that Jesus responds with, are you serious? Your mom was like 137 when she had you, and you've heard my father's voice, and you're asking me if I'm the one. Are you serious? But that's not what he does. In fact, if you're familiar with prophecy in the Old Testament and how it's fulfilled, then Jesus does quite the thing for John here in verse 21. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. So keep that list in your mind. He healed many people of diseases and plagues and cast out some evil spirits, and he gave sight to people who were blind. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard." And so now he's going to add to that list of what he just did with some things that he has done in other places. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." Now, in Isaiah, there's a series of chapters that are all messianic prophecies and what the people can expect to see from the Messiah when he comes. So you've got these two lists that Jesus gave, the list of things that he did and then the list of things that he said that he did. And if you put those two lists together, you can put them together with the list of things that we see in those messianic prophecies in Isaiah, and they are just line for line exactly identical. You can go, okay, healing the lame, casting out evil spirits, healing diseases, giving the blind sight, the deaf hear. So in essence, he just sent back to John, "I am the one, there will be no other." Because I guarantee you that John was pretty familiar with the prophecies about Jesus written in Isaiah and the rest of the Old Testament. And for John, I've got to give John a lot of credit here, because John is like super intellectual. And so he knows that he has these doubts, but he even doubts the doubts that he has. And so he sends his doubts to Jesus with, "These are my doubts. I doubt them. So what can you give me for an answer?" And I like that John doesn't just sit on his doubts and let them derail his faith. John is very vocal about the fact that he has doubts, even though he's John. And what I could see us doing is, oh man, think of all the people that would be crushed if they found out that I had doubts. I mean, what if me having doubts impacted somebody else's faith? I better just not talk about it. I'll just press it down deep inside, and I'll probably get over it eventually anyway. But if I talk about it, then other people might have their faith damaged. John is not doing that at all. John comes right out and says, "Look, I'm in prison. My life is shambles right now from what I thought it was going to be. And are you really Jesus? Are you the one that you said that you were going to be?" And Jesus, not offended at all, answers him essentially, "I am the one. There will not be another." Now that is the light half of the passage. I mean, it would be really easy for me to say, so we can have doubts, and Jesus is going to step in and say, "Don't worry, I'll solve these doubts for you. I'll step in." The weightier part of this text is that if you go back and you do that same list again, the list of things that Isaiah says to expect from the Messiah and the list that Jesus provides that says essentially the same thing, they match line for line, except in Isaiah 42, there is one thing that Jesus does not mention. And in Isaiah 42, Isaiah says that you'll know that the Messiah is coming because prisoners will be set free and men in dungeons will have their freedom. So John the Baptist's men come back, and they're going, "He's healing the lame, he's giving sight to the blind, he's preaching good news to the poor." And John's like, "Yes, yes, perfect. Did he say anything else? Was there any more on that list?" And they're like, "No, I recorded it on my iPhone, that's all. You can listen to it, that's all he said." And I want you to imagine being John in that moment. There must have been a miscommunication. Literally everything that Isaiah says that I can expect the Messiah to do is being done except that I'm still in prison. I've been obedient since day one. I've done everything that has been asked of me. I have been homeless. I have been hungry. And I have had success. And I laid the path for Christ perfectly. And as John is wrestling with this, the gate opens to the prison. And if I'm John, I've got to be thinking, maybe this is it. Maybe this is my freedom. And guards drag you upstairs where there's a party going on, and everybody is drunk out of their minds, and there's a young teenage girl, scantily dressed, dancing. And King Herod won't even look him in the eye. And as John now, I'm thinking, maybe, how does this, did God get Herod drunk and now it's going to be my chance to escape? Or how is this working out? And as he's thinking these things, a soldier kicks his legs out from under him, slams his head onto a wooden table, and chops off his head, rips it from his body and puts it on a plate and hands it to the girl. Because that's how Matthew 14 says that John the Baptist's life ends. I am God, there will not be another, and John has his head cut off. The backstory to this is that Herod's party had gotten a little bit out of control. And his present from his niece, the little girl, is a seductive dance. If the present from your 12-year-old niece is a seductive dance, you have family issues that we need to talk about. But Herod, who is very visually stimulated by this, just goes stupid and promises the little girl anything she wants up to half her kingdom. She's like 12, so she doesn't even know what to ask for. So she goes to her mom. Her mom says, I want the head of John the Baptist. And Herod, who has been wanting to kill John the Baptist, but decided not to because he was scared of the people, is caught because now he gave his word and he can't go back on it. And so not long after Jesus says, I am God, there will be no other, John is drugged upstairs in front of a bunch of drunk Roman men and women, and he has his head removed from his body. Does anybody else struggle with this? I mean, just this flies in the face of what most of us have been taught about the nature of God, that if we are obedient and that we do what we're told, that our bank accounts are going to get a little bit fuller, our lives will be a little bit more comfortable, the people in our lives who are struggling with sickness and disease will be healed. It doesn't seem like John got any of that that we would expect to get ourselves. And, I mean, maybe going a little bit out on a limb, John's probably more obedient than any of us. I mean, I don't know that if God called me to be a homeless itinerant preacher that I would immediately jump to it. I mean, there would definitely be... I would need a bush that was burning but not being consumed and God's voice audibly coming out of it for me to even consider doing something like that. And even then, I would probably ask for some time to go talk to Misty about it first to see how we're going to work this out. Because I may need the audible voice of God to talk to Misty in that case too. So why point this out? Because it would have been a lot easier for me to just say, look, it's okay, doubt, and God is going to handle it, and we could have been dismissed and gone through the rest of our day with, yeah, you know, I have doubts, but Jesus is gonna take care of it. But But what we see here is not really that different from what we see throughout the New Testament. We can be confident that God is good and that he will, in all things, both in our joy and in our sorrow, accomplish his good pleasure for our joy. And the best example that I can give us to see that is in the story of Joseph. So, just like whirlwind through Joseph's story. The Bible tells us Joseph was born into a large family that had a bunch of sons. And essentially, Joseph was just like a little better looking than them. He was a little bit more well-spoken. He was smarter than all of them. And because of that, he was a little bit arrogant. For instance, when God gives him the dream that all of his brothers are going to bow down to him, he goes, for whatever reason, and tells them about the dream. Like, that doesn't seem like good management to say, hey, you fools are all going to be bowing down to me one day. And then to top it off, his dad loves him the best, and to modernize it somewhat, essentially gives him this just slick Armani coat. And he just wears it all the time. I mean, the middle of summer when it's hot, he's still wearing that Armani coat every single day, flaunting it in the face of his brothers. They get so frustrated that they decide we're going to kill him. And they catch him out in the field and decide, you know what, maybe we shouldn't kill him. They throw him in a pit, sell him to some slave traders that are going by, pour blood all over his coat, give it to his dad and say, animal got him. And then Joseph goes and becomes a slave. And we don't know how long Joseph is in slavery before things seem to start to pick up for him again. But can you imagine Joseph? Like, just how many of those nights did Joseph cry out to God, where are you, and receive no answer? I mean, we look at the highlights of Joseph's life like, oh man, things went terrible for him, but then it got really good. It's not like he got to Potiphar's house and Potiphar said, man, I can tell you're a great guy. Straight to the top with you right away. He didn't go to prison for a few minutes before he was interpreting dreams and then having people say, oh man, he interpreted dreams. I mean, this is years and years that this is taking for anything good to come of it from our point of view. As much as we were like, man, he got to be like second in command of Egypt. The guy was ripped away from his family, and for all he knew, he was never going to see his family again. So as much as we're like, sweet, he got like the chill life there in Egypt. That's, if I was ripped from my family and made king of Iran right now, I wouldn't be happy. That doesn't, A, I mean, it's Iran. And then B, like my family, that's terrible. But after all of this, after he is accused falsely of raping a woman, after he is put in prison, forgotten about, all of that, he finally sees his brothers, and he says, what you have meant for evil, God meant for good. So I want you to understand that God was involved in, allowed, and did not stop the sorrow that was in Joseph's life so that he might bring about good and so that he might save a nation some 30 years later. The Bible is filled with those stories, the Tower of Babel, the cross of Christ. I mean, how dark does that moment look when everything seems to be going exactly in the wrong way? And we have doubts, and then things don't seem to get better. And here's the idea that I think that we've got to get past. We've got to get past this idea that God is most glorified when we're rich and when we're healthy and when we go, oh, isn't God grand? Look at all of the blessings that he gave me. Because what happens is, if anybody joins us in that and they say, oh man, you believe in Jesus and you've got nice cars and nice houses, then the gospel becomes no longer the gospel of Christ, but the gospel of cars and houses. God is most glorified, and God is most seen as worthy and glorious when everything has gone wrong, and still he's enough, and still he sustains us. And please don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that when tragedy lands, when you get a phone call that the car wreck is your kid's car, and when the cancer is your spouse's cancer, I am not saying that in that moment you're like, isn't God great? I'm saying that in those dark times, that when we are in the deepest possible pain with tears streaming down our face, we cry out that he is enough. And until that phone call is our call, until that knock comes on our door, I don't know that we can ever answer that honestly. Because right now we kind of have to live vicariously through people who have received that call. So right now I don't know myself. I hope that when tragedy befalls me and tragedy befalls my family, that in that moment I will open my mouth and bring God praise. But I don't know. But I have watched a family put their 19-year-old daughter in the ground when she was just getting in a car to go on a ride, and through all of it say, he is good and he is enough. I have seen over the course of my life dozens of men and women bury their spouses and say, he is good, and this hurts, and we miss them, but he is enough, and he's sustaining, and he's beautiful, and he has not betrayed me. And I'm pointing this out to us because I love you, and because the problem with any variation on the prosperity gospel, and let me just as an aside, if anybody ever puts another word in front of the gospel, be it prosperity or liberation or any other word that's not just gospel, then it's probably not the gospel anymore. The problem with the belief about God blessing us and giving us things and that being the gospel is not reality. For those of you who have faithfully followed the Lord for years, have you gone unscathed? Have you never shed your own blood or shed tears? For all of the energy and the vitality that God has given me in my life and all of the effort that I have put into serving him, that is not going to stop if I ever have to put my son in an ambulance. That's not going to keep that from happening. Joy in God for all of our lives is going to be mixed with sorrow here. And let me say it like this. We who believe in Christ, and who believe in God, are always going to have in our hearts a mixture of the tragedies of this earth, which tie us compassionately to this earth, and the treasure of heaven, which always helps us to look to the future. And those are both here always, because that's how love works. And I don't know where you're at this morning. You may have said, you know, I was actually great until I got here. But I want you to hear this as good news. There is nothing that's going on in your life right now that the Almighty and Omnipotent God of the universe has not allowed into your life right now for his glory and for your joy. Nothing. So here's what I want to encourage you. if in the last month or the last year or the last 6 months or the last 3 weeks you've been going, just, God, where are you, and have you abandoned me? If that's been your heart at all in the last however long, I want you to know that it's okay. It's okay to have seasons of doubt. It's okay to not know. It's okay to wonder. Because we serve the God who sends us both sorrow and joy to detach our hands from the things of this world and to put our hands on Him, because He is the treasure that we actually need. Father in heaven, you are powerful and you are majestic and you are holy, and you know more and better than us, and you are more powerful than us. God, there are times when we do not understand what's going on. We don't understand where you are. Sometimes it feels like you're not there. God, in those moments, help us to cling and draw closer to you. Help us to see you both in tragedy and in joy, and help us to know that you are always there, that you are enough, and that there will not be another. In times of discouragement, Father, please send us your peace. In times of doubt, please help our faith. Father, we struggle sometimes, and we pray that you will be patient with us in those struggles, and that you will see us through to times where faith is no longer needed and we can see you for ourselves. We pray that that time will come quickly. Father, send your Son so that we can be with you and be off of this earth. We love you so much. Please be with us. It is in your Son's name we pray. Amen.